Well, please turn with me again in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. We're getting close to the end of the book, but there's still a few more exhortations that the Apostle Paul has for the church. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Let's pray together. Our Father, we again pray that you would help us as we come to your word tonight. We pray that you would illuminate your word by your Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to see more of your goodness and your mercy to us in the scriptures, and that you would help us to see how we can live lives that bring honor and glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to describe to you a hypothetical church. This is a church that preaches the gospel. It's a church that seeks to worship how God's word describes worship should be. This church has a sound doctrinal statement. They are quick to recognize heresy and false teaching when they hear it, and they reject false teachers. They are a church that can cross their theological T's and dot their I's. But as good as this might sound, there are some things missing in this church. While there is doctrinal soundness, love is on the decline. Members are exhorted to believe Christian doctrine, but Christian behavior does not seem to be flourishing. Where there should be warm-hearted fellowship and love and service, there is coldness and hardness and even self-centeredness. Now, some people might hear about this situation and say, I know what the problem is. This church is all about doctrine and theology, and you just need to get rid of that doctrine and focus on loving people, and then things will get better. Now, I trust that you all agree with me that that is not the answer. The way to grow in love and Christian service as individuals and as a church is not to just do away with doctrine. When properly understood and believed, Christian doctrine motivates us to greater love and service, not less. And the problem with the hypothetical church I described is not the doctrine. The problem is the hearts of those sitting under the teaching. And I hope that you can see what a tragedy that is. To have a church that is sitting under sound teaching week after week, year after year, and while they grow in head knowledge, they don't grow in kindness and love and in serving one another. Commentator Andrew Young writes, "Tragically, those of us most concerned with correct doctrine often fail abysmally in the way we relate to other people." Paul's words offer rebuke and correction on that point. Now, as I describe this hypothetical church, I'm not trying to say in some kind of veiled way that I'm talking about EBC. And I'm so thankful that what I've just described is not a description of our church. But there is an important lesson for us to learn here. Don't assume that growing in head knowledge will automatically lead to a growth in love and service. No, you've got to take what you're learning and you've got to actually put it into practice. And that's why Paul doesn't just teach doctrine in his letters and then just leave it at that. He teaches doctrine, yes, and then he goes on to show how practical that doctrine is for the Christian. And that's what we're going to see in our passage tonight. Paul is reminding them of subjects that he's already taught them and showing them some of the practical applications of them. This is how you as a church are to put these things into practice. Now tonight, as we consider verse 14, we're going to look at the three needy groups that are mentioned here. Then we'll consider how we should minister to these groups. And then finally, we'll consider Paul's overarching command. So first of all, then, the identity of the three needy groups. Let me read verse 14 again. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, a quick skim of this verse may make it seem like Paul is just randomly picking out three groups of struggling people in the church, but that really isn't the case at all. In fact, these three groups of needy people are all groups that he has mentioned before in this letter. First of all, who are the unruly? The Greek word literally means to be out of rank or to step out of line. And other translations help us to see the sense of what Paul is getting at here. The ESV translates the word idol, as in someone who is idle, not the idolatry kind of idol. Someone who is an idle or lazy person. And other translations give the words lazy, idle, undisciplined. When you take those together, you start to see a picture of what Paul is talking about. And if you remember back to chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, Paul was exhorting the congregation to work hard and to be disciplined in their lives. And we talked about how there was likely a group of people in the church in Thessalonica who were not working hard. And that was the basis for Paul's exhortation. And that seems to be the group that Paul is referring to right here in our verse tonight, chapter 5 and verse 14. And the real clincher to me that that's who he's talking about is that when Paul exhorts this same group over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he uses the exact same word as he does in chapter 5 and verse 14. Turn over with me, probably just a page or two, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look at what he says in verses 6 through 12. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." That's the same word. Even though it's translated differently here, it's the same word that Paul uses back in 1 Thessalonians, which is translated unruly. So here, he calls it every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge." But, and look at what he contrasts that with. He said, here's things we did not do. We're not disorderly. We weren't eating anyone's bread free of charge. He says, "but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you," and here it is again, "in a disorderly manner, not working at all," there it is, "but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." So it seems like Paul knew about the problem in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about it a little bit in chapter 4, exhorting them to work diligently. He brings it up here again in chapter 5, saying that the unruly or the disorderly should be warned. And then perhaps that group didn't really get the message. And so in 2 Thessalonians, he brings it out with much greater force and in much greater detail. Okay, listen, you guys didn't listen to me the first time. Let me say it again. Let me say it a bit stronger this time. This group of people in Thessalonica were literally stepping out of line with what Paul instructed them about how Christians ought to live lives of diligent work. And so it seems like that's who Paul is talking about when he says to warn the unruly. But then consider also the identity of the second group. Paul calls them the faint-hearted. Now, it's really not that difficult to figure out who this group is that he's talking about. I think that most likely, and I think pretty much every commentator agrees, that this is referring to the people back in chapter 4 who were grieving over the loss of their believing loved ones. And perhaps there were even some in their church who were almost giving in to despair. Paul encourages them back in chapter 4 to not grieve as the world does who has no hope. So perhaps there were some who were grieving in a way without hope. They were despairing, afraid that they would never see their loved ones again, or that they didn't know what would happen to them at the second coming. Leon Morris writes, "It may refer to those who naturally lack courage, or to those who have become discouraged by reason of particular circumstances. For example, those who had grown despondent because their friends had died before the second coming." This group are those people who are literally ready to faint because of their grief. And then consider, lastly, the third group. Paul calls them the weak. Now, commentators, again, are pretty unified in thinking that this group is the people Paul refers to again in chapter 4 who struggle with sexual temptation. Paul is almost certainly speaking of those who are spiritually weak, not those who are physically weak. That doesn't really fit in with the context of what he's talking about here. And if Paul is referring to groups that he's mentioned within the letter already, it would make sense that this third group would also be one he has previously addressed in this letter. Phil Arthur refers to these people as those who struggle to master strong temptation. Many of the Gentile people in this church had almost certainly come out of pagan religious practices that involved temple prostitution. And perhaps there were those in the congregation who still felt the strong pull of that temptation. And so Paul lists them again here in chapter 5 as one of the needy groups of people in the church that the congregation needed to help. So that's the identity of the three needy groups that Paul is talking about in this verse. And then secondly, I want us to consider what Paul says about how to minister to each group. How to minister to each group. Now, before we jump into Paul's exhortations for each group, look at how verse 14 begins. Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren." Some people might think that the following exhortations are the job of the pastors of the church. They're the ones who need to be doing the warning and the comforting and so on. Now, certainly pastors are to be doing those things. And if they're not, then there's something wrong. But notice that Paul doesn't direct these exhortations exclusively to the pastors. In fact, he uses almost the same words when he speaks to the congregation in verse 12 about how they are to treat their pastors. Back in 12, he says, "And we urge you, brethren." So when we come to verse 14 and he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren," he's not talking to a different group of people. He's still talking to the entire congregation. Andrew Young writes, "This responsibility, it should be noted, is shared by the entire congregation and is not to be left to the professionals. Recognized leaders do indeed have a special role in warning, encouraging, and helping, but the task is not theirs alone." So what does this mean for you if you're a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church? It means that as we go through this brief list of exhortations, you should be thinking about how I can participate in these things. Don't be content to just be a passive bystander in the church. Someone who just comes in and sings a few songs, gives a few dollars in the offering plate, listens to a sermon, and then gets out as quickly as possible. That's a me-centered approach to church, and it's the opposite of what Paul is exhorting us to in this verse. Paul exhorted the Philippian church, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And this verse here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is really an application of that teaching. You are not the only one in the church struggling with sin and discouragement. And we should live the Christian life with an awareness and a sensitivity to those around us who are struggling and suffering. Well, first of all then, Paul's exhortation to the unruly. Paul's exhortation to the unruly. The church, he says, quite simply, is to warn them. In other words, the church is not to put up with lazy people. Paul doesn't tell the church to coddle them or to try to enable them to persist in their undisciplined lifestyle. He says to warn them. Now, while the church is to be a place where the genuinely needy can find help, it is also not to be a place that encourages people to be freeloaders. Tim Shenton writes, describing these unruly people, he says, "They are loafers and meddlers who refuse to work and expect others to look after them. They must be warned to live God-honoring lives and to earn the bread they eat. They certainly must not be supported in their laziness." I think that in my chapter, or in my sermon that I did on chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, I used the example of a guy living in his parents' basement until he's 30. And he's doing nothing but playing video games and eating his parents' food with no drive to go out and to get a job, to consider what his calling in life might be, to get his life started. In essence, that's the kind of person that Paul is talking about here. And it's just laziness. Now, I'm not going to get into this issue of diligent labor and some of the issues surrounding this group in the church in Thessalonica, because I dealt with it quite extensively when I preached on chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And if you weren't here and you want to hear that, I believe the title of the sermon is Gospel-Centered Work. And you can look it up on our sermon audio page. But I do want to particularly exhort the young people on one particular point tonight. And maybe it's not just young people. If the shoe fits, don't be afraid to put it on, if it applies to you too. But I think this is a struggle that young people in our generation are really susceptible to. I want you young people to think for a minute about how much time you are spending on your phone every day. Think about it. Try to do the math in your head. Think about every time you pick up your phone, you're scrolling social media or looking at YouTube videos or whatever. Think about how much time you are spending on your phone every single day. Unless your parents have given you some restrictions about how much time you can spend on it, statistics tell me that you probably spend more than 5 hours a day on your phone. If you're around the average, that's the average amount of time that young people today are spending on their phones. Also, older people spend almost as much time. So don't think I'm not talking to you just because you're not a young person. But I am talking to the young people. 5 hours a day on your phone. And sure, maybe some of that is spent reading your Bible app or doing something else useful. But how many hours are spent wasting time when there are far better things that you could be doing? Or think about this. How often do you end up losing significant amounts of sleep because you're up late into the night watching videos or mindlessly scrolling social media, and you're so tired the next day that you can't focus on reading your Bible and praying? Now, I'm not opposed to spending time just relaxing and taking a break and looking at your phone. I'm not opposed to that. And I'm not saying that you need to just go and throw your phone in the garbage and just go back to the Stone Age. It's not what I'm saying. But I will say this. Treating your phone like it doesn't affect you may be one of the most foolish mistakes you ever make. Maybe it's true that you spend hours upon hours idly scrolling through social media, watching videos and sending Snapchat messages every day. And then you wonder, why can I never overcome this temptation in my life? And maybe because you've given yourself over to idleness. And what Paul is saying here describes you. That you are living an unruly, a disorderly, a idle lifestyle. Or perhaps you think to yourself, man, I just never have time to go and minister to other needy people in the church. But you spend 5 hours a day on your phone. I want you to listen to what Spurgeon said about idleness. He said, "The most likely man to go to hell is the man who has nothing to do on earth. Idle people tempt the devil to tempt them. If I throw myself down in idleness like an old piece of iron, I must not wonder why I grow rusty with sin." Spurgeon could have written that today, and it wouldn't have been any more relevant. Maybe there are some of you here who are far more affected than you realize by your idleness in spending so much time on your phones. And maybe you need to do some hard thinking about how your spiritual life is impacted by it, and to come up with a plan to change your habits. Now, I've spoken this quote before, but I'll say it again because I think it's worth repeating. I believe it was John Piper who said it. He said, "Facebook and Netflix," and we could add Instagram and Snapchat and YouTube and on. But he says, "Those things will be used on the day of judgment to show that we really did have time to pray." How often do we come up with the excuse, "I didn't have time to pray today. I didn't have time to spend time in the Word. I'll do that tomorrow." And so many hours of the day were spent just scrolling through social media, watching videos, doing things that don't matter eternally. Paul says, don't coddle the unruly. Don't just allow laziness to breed in the church. Paul says, warn the unruly. But then the second exhortation. Paul says, comfort the faint-hearted. Now, hopefully this is something that is obvious to us. Of course, we should be sympathetic with those who are faint-hearted and seek to draw alongside them and to comfort them in their time of grief. That should be self-evident. But the interesting thing is that Paul doesn't just assume that that's happening. He tells them. And he doesn't just tell them once in this letter. At the end of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And then again, in chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another." And not just once or twice, but three times, Paul exhorts this church to comfort the faint-hearted. Now, why is that? Why was one exhortation not enough? Well, perhaps it's because Christians can be forgetful, just like other people. And this group of people really needed comforting. And so he underscores the importance of this comfort by exhorting them three times to do it. But perhaps it's also because it can be wearying to minister to someone who needs a lot of comfort over a long period of time. And Paul's repeated exhortations are a reminder to persevere in comforting one another. He says, don't just give up after a few times. Maybe try different ways of bringing comfort to the faint-hearted. Maybe sending them a letter in the mail, or an email, or a text. Maybe going and actually being with them, reading scripture with them, praying with them, listening to them. Or perhaps even at times, just sitting with them for a while. Whatever the case may be, Paul says, don't grow weary in bringing comfort to the faint-hearted. And then the third exhortation that Paul brings, he says, uphold the weak. Now, as we saw already, Paul is most likely referring to the people struggling with sexual temptation, perhaps baggage from their past pagan lifestyle. And even though we may not have pagan temples with cult prostitutes as part of our past, can we not agree that our culture is just as sexualized as the Roman Empire in many ways? And many people get converted out of lifestyles that were sexually promiscuous. Or people come into the church with the baggage of dealing with temptations related to their past. So how should the church deal with these kinds of people? Should we have a holier-than-thou attitude towards these people? Should we be like the Pharisees and refuse to associate ourselves with these people? Now, I do want to be clear that Paul takes these sins seriously. Go back and read the beginning of chapter 4 to see that. Paul says that he warned the church that God is the avenger of all who defraud another person sexually. He says over in Ephesians 5 that the wrath of God is coming upon people because of their sexual sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the sexually immoral cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul takes this sin seriously. But with that qualification made, how does Paul say that we should treat brothers and sisters who are struggling in this area? Far from being Pharisees toward them, Paul says that we should do everything in our power to uphold them, or literally, to hold on and don't let go. When I give my son Ben a piggyback ride, he doesn't hang on very well. In fact, he holds on about as well as a limp sack of potatoes. And so when I carry him on my back like that, he puts his arms over my shoulders, but he's not really grabbing on. And so I've got to grab onto his hands, and I can't let go, or else he's going to fall. Now, hopefully, as he gets older and stronger, he'll start to be able to hold on more and more by himself. But until that happens, I've got to hold on with all of my strength to keep him from falling. In a sense, that's what Paul is saying here. It's not that the people struggling have no responsibility. He's not saying that. But he is saying that these people need others to come alongside them and to hold on to them even when it seems like they can barely hold on themselves. People to come alongside and to pray with them and to share scripture with them and to help keep them accountable. People willing to be a big brother or a big sister, so to speak, and to disciple these brothers and sisters who are struggling. And Lord willing, as they grow and as they mature in the faith, they'll more and more be able to hold on themselves. But Paul says they're weak. And you as a congregation need to uphold them, to hold on to them, and not let them go. So we are to warn the unruly, we're to comfort the faint-hearted, and we are to uphold the weak. But then thirdly and finally, I want us to consider the overarching command. The overarching command. After exhorting the congregation to help these groups of people, he gives another command that applies to any and every group within the congregation. He says, be patient with all. Now, on the one hand, Paul is implying by this that helping these groups of people is not always going to be a short-term thing. Sometimes the lazy and the idle need multiple exhortations to get off their backsides and contribute. Sometimes the grieving and the faint-hearted need a lot of comfort over a long period of time. Sometimes the weak and those struggling with temptation need a lot of prayer and accountability. Paul is saying to this congregation that they are in it for the long haul. They are to have one another's backs, so to speak, not just for a short period of time, but throughout this marathon that is the Christian life. Andrew Young writes, quick fixes seldom remedy deep faults. As trying as the needy may be in a congregation, they are not to be brushed off or deserted. On the contrary, they are to be borne with great patience. It can be frustrating to be patient with the lazy and the idle. And the temptation can be, well, just write them off as a hopeless case. They're never going to get it together. But Paul says, be patient. Warn them in the hope that they will learn. In the hope that they will grow and begin to support themselves financially and even contribute to the work of the gospel. We're also to be patient with the grieving. We're not to grow weary in comforting them, but should persevere in encouragement. We should seek to be those who bring a cold cup of water to those who are suffering in the desert of grief. Just think about that analogy of someone lost and wandering in a desert. And one of the immediate things that comes to mind is the thirst of where is my next drink of water going to come from? And the encouragement of someone maybe coming in a helicopter and here's a bottle full of cold water. That's the kind of attitude we should have to those who are, as Paul describes, faint-hearted. Those who are willing to again and again and again bring them the cold cup of water of comfort and encouragement to revive their souls. And then finally, we ought to be patient with those who are struggling with temptation. We shouldn't grow weary of coming alongside them and holding on to them and teaching them how to hold on themselves. Phil Arthur writes, "How tempting it can be to throw in the towel. People can be so discouraging. They promise so much only to disappoint. Nevertheless, we serve a patient Savior." Isn't that the truth? So often we forget to be patient with one another in the church because we so easily forget how patient Jesus is with us. I know I've referenced it before, but I love the hymn of John Newton that says, "Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus." When Paul calls us to help one another and to be patient with one another in the church, what he's doing is calling us to imitate how Jesus ministers to his people. Jesus doesn't throw us out on the street, spiritually speaking, the moment we sin against him. He warns us and he draws us back through the means of grace. He doesn't grow weary of comforting us through his Spirit when we are faint-hearted. And when we find ourselves struggling with temptation, we find that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who has been tempted in every way like we have, yet without sin. And that knowing that, we can come to the throne of grace boldly to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's the motivation for us to minister to one another. That all of the blessings we receive from Jesus are from our loving and patient Savior. And so, brethren, as we think about our relationships with one another in the church, no matter what the relationship may be, may this, what Paul says, be true of us, that we are patient with everyone. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you are a kind and patient Savior, and that so often we sin against you, and yet you are so patient with us, and you do not leave us or forsake us, but you are faithful to your people. And may that truth motivate us as we think about our relationships with one another. May we truly be a people who warn the idle and comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak. And may we be a people who are patient with all. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would show to them what a willing and able Savior he is, and that all who call out to him in faith will be saved. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.